Let's turn to this passage that was read in your hearing, Hebrews chapter 1. The opening words, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past and to our fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I want to speak to you this morning about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Vernon Higham has written a hymn, and its opening words have become part of our evangelical vocabulary. I saw a new vision of Jesus. And that's my desire today to give it to you. The greatest need in the church, in the world today, wherever it is, in whatever continent, whatever the size of the congregation, the greatest need of every church is to have a great view of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. Well, in what does that greatness consist? You know, there is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness, isn't there? For example, Snowdon is the greatest mountain, the tallest mountain in England and Wales. But you put it in the Alps along the Matterhorn or Mont Blanc, and it's a hill. And you take it to the Himalayas. Mount Everest is almost 6 miles high compared to the 4,000 feet of Snowdon. It's relatively great. In Aberystwyth, there was a new mayor every year. I never remembered their names. They were councillors who had served and then were given this, and they went to openings of new shops and certain festivities with a golden chain. They were relatively great. But the mayor of London, well, he's always on television and always creating problems for us motorists. Relative greatness and absolute greatness. But Jesus Christ is absolutely great. And this series of comparisons I've just brought to you to illustrate then relative and absolute greatness, this is what the writer to the Hebrews does. A series of comparisons. And firstly, he says that Jesus is great in comparison to the prophets. Okay? Think of the greatest writing prophet, and that would be Isaiah, I suppose. And Isaiah was mightily used in revealing the virgin birth of Jesus. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and the atoning death of the Messiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet when Isaiah saw the Lord high, lifted up the train of his majesty, filling the temple, Isaiah's response was, lo is me, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. Jesus, he never said that he was a man of unclean lips. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've heard me, you've heard God speaking. Jesus greater than the greatest writing prophet, or think of the preaching prophets, and I suppose Elijah would be the greatest of the preaching prophets there on Mount Carmel facing 850 prophets of Baal and others, and all crying for fire to fall from heaven, and then they fail, exhausted, bleeded, broken. And he cries to God, and immediately fire falls and licks up the water in the trench around the altar, let alone consumes the sacrifice that's been laid on it. What triumph for a prophet of the Lord. And yet when Jezebel hears and when Jezebel says, I'll get you for that, I'll get you. And he flees and he runs day after day out into the wilderness and collapses under a juniper tree. And he says, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. In utter despair, Jesus faced Jerusalem and crucifixion and the anathema of God for our sins, to be made sin for us. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. He's greater. He's greater than Elijah. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is great then in comparison to the prophets. And then secondly, he is great in comparison to the angels. And you see that. I should imagine that the writer was conscious that amongst the Hebrew Christians of that first generation, there was a disproportionate obsession with angels. And so right at the beginning of this letter, in this first chapter, he stresses again and again how much superior the Messiah Christ is to the angels. To which of the angels did God say at any time, sit at my right hand? He didn't say that at all, did he? He is a name that is greater than the name of any of the angels. A much better name. He is quite a unique grandeur. Now, the angels are magnificent creatures. When John on Patmos is confronted by an angel, he falls before him and bows before him, and the angel says, get up, don't worship me, worship God. But it's that impact. One angel could destroy 70,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel could do that. Angels magnificent in their power and in their splendor, their superhuman capacities and majesty. But Christ, we are told, is greater. He's greater than all the angels put together. He made the angels. In eternity, the first day, he said, let there be light. He made the heavens and he made the earth. Thousands at his bidding flee across land and sea. They gather before him, and they did this morning. And he said, I want Jeff Thomas to get to Amiens Park by 11 o'clock to preach to the people. And he said about every one of you, you make sure now that those people, those favored people, shall gather in worship today. Take them safely there. And he did that for all the angels and all the people of God, protected by them. They serve us, they help us day by day. It's their pleasure to do the will of God. And so we find in Christ not simply great humanity, that the best man, the sweetest, the most lovely and beautiful man that there ever has been. But we find a superhumanness that excels the whole company of the angels and the archangels. So Christ is great in comparison to the prophets and to the angels. And thirdly, we find Christ great in relation to the cosmos, to the universe. We're told in the second verse, by Christ God made the worlds. In other words, Jesus Christ had a creative role in the world which we see around us in all its summer beauty. We properly divide the persons of the Godhead and their functions in saying, well, the Father, he is the creator, and the Son is the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is the Regenerator, the life giver. And that those are very useful distinctions to bear in mind, that there are different persons who do different things. But we can't absolutize God alone as the creator, because we are told in the opening verses of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Neither was there anything made that was not made by Jesus Christ. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord Christ, he made them all. Now that is something of immense significance, because it means that I see my whole environment as one made by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it cannot contain anything in contradiction to him. Christ is wisdom, Christ is love, Christ is grace, Christ made the world. Therefore, the world itself, the stuff, the dynamism, the interfaces of all the powers of the universe, that can never contradict who Jesus Christ is. It will never be inconsistent with the love and the majesty and the purity and the power and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. It's terribly important to see that and believe it, that the universe is logical with the logic of Jesus. It's wise with the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Our children come back from the big school when they're 11 and they open their satchels and they say, algebra, look, physics. And you encourage them, you say, well, those are how we think now, are the thought patterns of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. That's how he made the worlds. And we improve our understanding as the centuries go by. This world to be loved as the Saviour made it. You know, you've got that picture of a little painting of a parrot on the refrigerator, and it's not a great work of art, but you wouldn't take it down at all because your granddaughter made it and she's given it to you and it's there. It speaks of your love for her. And so all the world is his. The world is charged with the grandeur of Christ. And when we know who made it, it's not less awesome. It's not less mysterious. It's not less majestic. We don't worship it. We don't have sacred trees or sacred animals. But we know who made the beauties of this world. We don't worship science. But when science accurately says how the world is and how it is sustained, then we bow before the majesty of our Creator, Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, Christ great in relation to prophets, great in relation to angels, great in relation to the world. And fourthly, Christ is great in relation to God. And again, this is quite clearly taught in the first chapter and in verse 3, where we are told that he is the brightness of God's glory. The brightness. He's not just a little nightlight, a little flickering candle, and the glory of God is there. No. The glory of God is Jesus Christ, his Son. It shines. How glorious God is that his Son is like the Son we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. That is the Son of God reflecting who God is. He speaks about what he has done. He has purged our sins, he says. And he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is in that company. He sits there. That's his role. That's his place. No angel has that closeness, that intimacy, as Jesus has. And so and that's the claim he makes. I and my Father are one. He doesn't say I'm less than my Father. Now, over the first four centuries after Pentecost, the church met and it started in Acts 15, wanting to know what is the relationship between law and grace. And then more and more it was puzzled by verses like John 1, that the Word was God and the Word was with God. Well, what is this all about? That he is God, but he is also with God. Christ being in the form of God, Christ being the image of God, being the glory of God. What is meant by this? The brightness of his glory. And the church then was favored. God raised up some of the greatest minds of the ancient world. Brilliant men who humbled themselves to know what the apostles had written in the New Testament. And there were decades of debate and reflection and discussion. And they came to the great conclusion that God the Father and God the Son are the same in substance. There's a great Greek word for it, ousios, homo ousios. The same being. It's saying God the Father and God the Son, they don't have two beings. Not heteroousios. God the Son is not less than God the Father. God the Son is not inferior to God the Father. He's a distinct person whom God the Father loves, and he is loved by the Son in return. And the Father sends him, and he obeys the Father. They are distinct persons, but they have the same glory, the same, the identical power, the same eminence, the same stature. They even have the same name. He is Jehovah Jesus. That's his name. So the most basic thing about us Christians is that we worship Jesus Christ. We've sung about him in our hymns, Jesus. We've started off with him, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou light of men, thou light of life. The first reference to Jesus in pagan literature was from a proconsul who was sent by the emperor to tell him more about this movement that, like wildfire, was spreading through his empire. Gatherings of Christians, congregations of them. Go along, he said, find out more. And so the man in incognito went and sat in the congregation and watched and sent a report back the next day to the emperor, in which he said, these people, they meet early in the morning, and they sing hymns to Christ as to a god. And today we've done that, not quite early in the morning, but we've sung hymns to him. Not only that he is a god, but that he is the God, the only God there is. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. One God. The basic belief then in the Christian faith is the co-eternal, co-equal, co-substantial deity and Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basic practice of Christians. they worship Christ as God. That's what we're inviting you who are on the fringes, who are near, but not quite, on the border of the kingdom of God. We are saying to you, oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's worship him. And the only vindication for doing that is that he is God. That he is great in relation to God. That he is at the right hand of God. That he is identical in being with God. That he's equal in glory with God. That all the functions of God, he does. He has got, he's got the whole world in his hands. And I come back again to why I'm making this point, that he is the brightness of God's glory. That behind all the movements of history, all the movements of your history, why it happens that you were born in another continent years ago, and yet this morning, at this time, you're found in Twickenham, in a little church. And God is dealing with you, and God is speaking to you about the greatness of his Son. And that isn't by an accident. It's not another amazing coincidence, but you are the recipient of a caring and loving God. Now, I've told you four things about Jesus Christ, that he's greater than the prophets, that he's greater than angels, that he's greater than the cosmos, that he is great even in comparison to God. And that builds up a picture of a magnificent Saviour, a picture of grandeur, a picture of awesomeness. It's a picture of the otherness of God. And it's dangerous that he seems unreachable. I am in danger of presenting to you an inaccessible Saviour. That you're losing contact with this Jesus. That there's no continuity between the humility of your lives and the challenges and the dangers and the troubles that you are facing just now and him. That he's too remote, that he's too incomprehensible to understand us, to sympathize with us, to be touched by us and little people like ourselves. And I think that very often in church history that's happened. And that the medieval church magnified Christ so much, set him up higher and more glorious and up and up. And people react against error into another error. And so people said, ah, but he's got a mother. And oh, his mother, she is so compassionate. She is so understanding. She is so sympathetic. Say a word to her and she'll put a word in for you. Here are some beads, and as you say each bead, it'll help to remind you to say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, help us sinners now and in our hour of need. And you say it, and you repeat it. And that has happened. If you give the magnificence and difference of Jesus to all of us an exclusive emphasis, if that's the one emphasis you have about Jesus Christ, then it's a false emphasis. And it has a distorting influence on us. We are returned to the cold and we have to think of other things then. So I want to say one more thing about the greatness of Jesus to you this morning. And I want to say that he is great in his compassion. And you'll find that beautifully in this letter. And you've heard it from our pastor. It's been so important for you to come on Sunday mornings and listen to his sermons on Hebrews. And you remember at the end of chapter 4, there's that great double negative there. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one that was made in every point as we are, yet without sin. A double negative emphasizes very positively, we have a high priest who can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. We have such a one. He can understand us. This momentous reality that this one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person is also touched by our feelings of, oh, how infirm, how cranky, how I'm getting older, I'm getting more feeble, I'm so weak. It is this emphasis, not simply that Christ feels for us, but that Jesus Christ feels with us, that there is a sympathy in Christ with what you're going through, an empathy between ourselves and this one who seems so remote and so eternal and so magnificent and beyond everything that we can conceive of, because he has taken our nature, our manner of life, was his manner of life. He's taken the seed of Abraham. He's come into weakness. He's come into vulnerability. He's not come like Adam into a sinless paradise. He's come into a groaning world where men sees a woman and want to stone her to death. Where men crucify other men, where they chant their hatred out. So he came, and he came in weakness, didn't he? I'm thirsty, he said. He stumbled and fell. The weight of the cross was too heavy for him. He had the same anatomy. He had the same physiology. He had the same nervous system. He had the same sensitivities as physically every one of you has. He had a human psychology. He had a human mind, human affections, human emotions, a human will, a human way of coming to decisions, asking, so where have they buried him? Tell me. Not only has he taken our nature, but that nature put to the test, that nature faced it with a confrontation with satanic suggestions and trials. You have Christ in all the weakness of his humanness, and in that way, he knew physical pain. He knew emotional pain. He knew the pain of loneliness and the pain of fear, the pain of human sorrow, the pain of bereavement and mockery. He was rejected by those he loved. He was forsaken by God when he most needed him. And he wasn't there. Why have you forsaken me? He said. He's in all our pain. He understands. That tomb in which his body lay is the great symbol of our Lord's compassion. He tasted death for us. He was so vulnerable to what it is to be a human being. There's a marvelous word, you know it, in Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, he remembers that we are dust. Not he is omniscient, he knows everything, and so he knows what dust is. Not in the marvelous perception that he has of everything, but he remembers because he's been dust. He's been in the valley of the shadow. He's been tempted in sorrow and anguish and pain and spiritual darkness. He's been in a situation where he wondered, would he be able to cope with this? He's been in a place where he felt helpless. God wasn't there. He felt God isn't listening to me. And he cried. And he remembers. Because he was dust and sympathizes with us. He's never forgotten. There are no memory cells in Jesus that forget one single incident that happened in his 80 years and more. He remembers as vividly as today when they all ran away and left him, and when he was arrested, and when they blindfolded him and punched him in the face and asked him who hit him, when they whipped him, when he stumbled and fell, when they nailed through his hands and feet and mocked him. He remembers that as vividly this moment as when it happened 2,000 years ago. When he cried to God saying, why is this happening? And there was no answer. So when he sees your struggles, this Savior who's with us now, this Savior who's brought you here and brought me here to speak of the greatness of Christ to you, now that he's speaking to you, he's speaking to you as a person he knows. He knows your physical pain and your mental pain, your emotional pain, your social pain, the loneliness often you feel. His heart beats for you. He wants you to know his strength, his comfort, his blessing on your life. His heart beats for you. He's praying for you now. He's saying, Father, they're listening to Jeff talking to them about me. So unstop their ears, or open their eyes, touch their heart, and capture their wandering thoughts now and help them to think of themselves and Jesus, the Son of God. Father, I remember exactly how I felt when I was dust. I know what that woman is feeling like. I know what it's like to be in that valley, to feel bewildered and baffled. You know, there are people all around us, our family members and our neighbors, and they're saying, why? Why has this happened to me? They're saying. And there are many of you, and you've had times of questioning of why things have happened. And, you know, you discuss it with your family and you discuss it with your friends and with your pastor. And no one can tell you. No one can. There is no degree of pain that Jesus Christ doesn't understand. There's no spiritual pain. There's no spiritual darkness. There's no satanic presence that Jesus doesn't understand. That is why he is a great Savior. That is the greatness of Jesus Christ. You see what he does with his greatness, greater than angels and prophets and greater than the world, as great as the Father's own greatness, great in his compassion. What does he do? He saves. He saves us. He saves complicated 21st century Christians with busy economic and business pressures, family pressures, neighbor pressures. He works in them, through them, with them. He helps us. When we don't understand ourselves, he understands us. He won't allow trials that are too great for the one he understands to be crushed. There'll be deliverance. There'll be help. It will come. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Here is the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you dismiss what I've said to you this morning, who have you got? Who are you going to turn to? You know, we face death, don't we? All of us. A Sabbath day nearer the end of our lives that looms up. Here we are in the middle of the summer, new months beginning now, and the years fly by. And then, where? As they gather around your bed, you hope that it'll be like that. And then, where? It's inevitable. You've got to think about it. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, he will live. He will live. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, a new heavens, a new world. Join with all our loved ones in Jesus, a new creation. That's what you're being offered today. That's what we want you to think so much about this and start to respond now. I'll have him. I'll take him. I will. I trust him. I believe in him. Jesus, he's worthy of my life. There's no formula. Please think about and talk to God. Talk to God. Start now. Talk to God about how things are with you and him. And what your problems are. And ask him to guide you and help you. And don't stop. Don't stop until you have an inward witness that he's your Lord, he's your Savior, he's your compassionate high priest, that he loves you with a love that will never let you go. That gift. Heavenly Father, do bless your word to us. Show us the greatness of Christ. Show our hearts and souls and minds how great Christ is. Help us to understand all that the Bible says about this beautiful life, laid down as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And help us to trust thee and all the troubles and trials that lie before every one of us in this groaning world, that you'll be with us. Please help us. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Amen.